Jennifer is a junior this year at Faith Baptist Bible College, and it's hard to imagine how quickly time moves, and she was a senior last time, and of course they visited since, and then now she's already a junior and half married, I suppose, by now, so they'll see what they can do to move that along, right? So we're glad that Mark and Anita are here. We support their parents, John and Karen, who was here earlier this year, and also, and having gone back now, Mark and Anita are here. They're not in they're both missionaries, not in the exact same ministry as far as where they are as local churches, but very involved with each other, even both part of the America here. It's Regular Baptist Press. Down there, it's the Editorial Baptist Regular. So that's as far as my Portuguese allows me to know. So, but a similar ministry down there in Brazil. So being part of both those ministries and other ministries around, they're very busy, and it's good to have them back to be able to report on some of that. They'll be tonight. They will be able to do some more reporting on that this morning as he shares some with us about down there and then opens the word to us. I hope that you're encouraged and look forward to that. So, Brother Mark.
Good morning. Mom and Dad send their greetings. I chatted with them a couple days ago, and they said, make sure you tell the church hi for us. We have many good memories. Though I grew up on the mission field, this was my home, and it feels like I'm back home. I was baptized under here somewhere, wherever that baptistry is, and it's really, really good to be back. We are here for a short furlough. We've decided to do the summer furlough thing because now it's really about the only chance we get to see our kids. And we don't have enough churches to fill a full year, so it makes sense to, we can divide it up into 4 or 5 summers and get to all of our churches. And it doesn't really make sense for us to store our stuff for a year, come back here, set up housing, interrupt our ministry for that time. So if we can come back for 6 to 7 weeks a summer, we can get to all of our churches. This summer we arrived in Sacramento on July 24th. We traveled up to Seattle via Hermiston, Oregon, where my aunt lives. And our kids flew out to Seattle, and we had a vacation. As we drove down through Oregon back to San Francisco, they'd never been out to the West Coast, and I had some friends out there. I spoke in one of their churches. And then we flew back to Denver, where I spoke. And then we drove to Ankeny, and then the next Sunday, I think I was out in Denver again. I don't know, but we've been here. This is the 5th of the 7 Sundays, so after today, we have 2 more Sundays to go, and we fly back on September the 18th. So we'll have gone from Seattle to Florida by the time we're done, and with stops in Texas and Albuquerque to see my Uncle Jim, and then go up to see my brother Joel in Arizona. And his daughter-in-law and their two grandchildren surprised him. So they're in Arizona, and we'll get to meet the great-nephew and the great-niece very shortly, Lord willing. We do have a small display table out here. I'm going to give a full report this evening. I invite you back. You'll be able to see some pictures, and maybe you have some questions. The display table out here has a few items on it that will give you a little advance notice of what we're doing. We don't have prayer cards this year. We have prayer magnets. Prayer cards get stuck in Bibles and places and in books where you might not remember to pray for us, but these get stuck on refrigerators and dartboards. So hopefully you'll remember to pick one of these up and pray for us. It does have our email address, my email address, and if you would like to receive our prayer letter, please email me if you're not already doing so, and I'll get you on that list. And for the first time, I have a business card, first time in my life. I should have had one of these a long time ago, and it doesn't have a whole lot more information, except it does have our phone number, which is a Michigan phone number, but it, when we're in Brazil, it rings in our home. So if you ever need to talk to me or see what it's like at 2 in the morning in Brazil, just call me late at night and you'll find out. And we'll be glad to talk to you. The other thing is, one of our projects for the last year and a half has been writing and producing a tract for the World Cup outreach that just was. And we produced it in English, Portuguese, and Spanish. And I brought some English and Spanish with us. The English, obviously, is going a little faster than the Spanish. But you're welcome to pick up a copy of these. It's the five cards. It uses the Wordless book colors, but with some twists. And a little different. We also have a page on the judge. It's really a complete gospel presentation that you could use to share the gospel with somebody, especially if they enjoy soccer. And I have a bunch of Spanish. I mean, clean me out for all I care. If you know people that speak Spanish and love soccer, I would love for you to take all the Spanish that you want. But you can see what we did. These were, we developed a training seminar to go along with it, and I did that training seminar in very many different areas of Brazil. And then we don't have a full report yet. I'll hopefully be working on that very soon to try to figure out how many were handed out and how many professions were made. Oftentimes, you don't know the impact that something like this makes until you get to heaven. And we appreciate your prayers for that, and you may want to see the fruit of your labors. And if you can use a few to witness to somebody, it works even if they don't like soccer, but obviously it has a soccer theme. It's not limited to the World Cup, so you can use it anytime. And that's kind of like the bridge track, where you can use it as an evangelistic method and not just a track to hand out to someone. In fact, because it's a booklet, it was a little bit more expensive to produce, and we encourage churches not to just stand and hand them out left and right so they get thrown in the trash can, but to use them as an opportunity to share Christ with people. So I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12. We're going to spend a little bit of time on verse 1, although it's hard to read verse 1 and stop there. You've got to read verse 2 to go with it. When I was a young missionary trying to raise support to go to Brazil, and we stopped at a place in Florida where I met with a pastor. He wanted me to speak at his church, basically just as pulpit supply, but he wanted to make sure that I was on the same page. And he told me, now listen, you can't preach on Matthew 28, and you can't preach on any of the Great Commission passages in Mark and Luke, or Acts 1:8, or Romans 12, or Isaiah 6, all the traditional missionary passages. He was concerned that that's all missionaries ever preach on. And I wasn't planning on doing that anyway, because I kind of felt the same way about it. But now, after over 20 years in missionary work, I think it's time to come back here, and maybe we've learned something along the way that will help us see these very familiar verses that you probably memorized in Awana many years ago, see them in a new light. Follow along as I read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning, trembling because we're in your presence and because we are hearing your words. These are not man's words. These are not suggestions. These are the words of Almighty God. And we want to give them their due respect, but we also understand that we are standing before the King of Heaven. We pray that our response to your words would be a response that would honor you and glorify you. Help us to analyze our lives so that we could be sure to obey you and to serve you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's this idea floating around there that there are two types of Christians. On the one hand, you have the normal garden variety Christian. On the other hand, you have the spiritual Christian. The normal Christian lives a basically moral life. Like Dad used to say, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't chew, and he doesn't go with girls who do. He doesn't commit adultery or any of the real big sins. You know, you never find him guilty of murder, or doesn't do drugs. He attends church and sings in the choir and tithes. He reads the Bible every day, prays at least before meals. But after doing all of those things, it's basically his life to live. He's in charge. He gets to do what he wants to do. He decides on his career because it's something that pleases him. He plans his vacations. He makes his business decisions. He picks out the girl of his dreams and marries her. He does give his tithe, but after giving away the 10%, the 90% that's left over is his to do as he pleases with. His main interests are the interests of everybody. It may be sports or politics or music or clothes or romance or books or video games or whatever. And, you know, his TV watching habits aren't all that different than anybody else's. He might follow the celebrity news or watch American Idol, and he's just, you know, your normal, everyday, garden variety Christian. On the other hand, we have the spiritual Christian that we kind of put on a pedestal. And he does all the normal things, except that he's just a little bit more into it, you know. He's a little bit more dedicated to the things of the Lord. He's at church all the time. He loves to read books about God and may even study theology. You'll probably find him teaching a Sunday school class. Of course, we expect our pastor and deacons to be a spiritual dedicated Christian. He probably goes on visitation. He talks about God all the time, especially to unbelievers. And he's just more dedicated to the things of the Lord. He's the spiritual, the consecrated Christian. And many of us think, well, that's nice. You know, we need those guys, but it's not for everybody. And God really doesn't expect that of everybody. There's just a little problem with this kind of division here, and that is that it's not biblical. Here in Romans 12:1, we have God's blueprint, God's desire for every single Christian. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." In other words, if you are a brother, That means, or sister, that means if you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then God is talking to you, no exceptions. He's talking to you and he says, present yourself to me as a sacrifice. All of you, no exceptions. So God doesn't view us as normal, garden variety Christians and spiritual Christians. He wants all of us to present our bodies or ourselves, our lives to him as a sacrifice. I'm concerned that maybe we don't know what that means. And so this morning, the first thing I want to do is to step back. I want you to imagine a sacrifice on an altar. And I want to think about what we see here at this sacrifice. What does it mean to be a sacrifice to God? I want to point out five things. There are probably other things that we could point out, but these five things will give you an example of what it means to be a sacrifice. And the first thing that we notice about a sacrifice is that a sacrifice has no freedom. How many of you have read the book, The Count of Monte Cristo? I see a hand, I see two. How many have watched the movie? Same hands, oh well. Sometimes people have watched the movies and not watched the books, not read the books. We had a rule at our house where the kids weren't allowed to watch the movie without reading the book. The book is always better than the movie, so we wanted them to read the book first. The Count of Monte Cristo is one of the most interesting, gripping tales that you can read. It's a story of revenge, and it starts with this young man full of hope. He had just been named captain of a ship. He had a beautiful girl back home that he was going to marry. When he got back from his trip, he was going to be rich. So, I mean, he had his fame and fortune and girl all laid out. I mean, he had his plans. And somewhere in there, his best friend betrayed him. And he was thrown in jail. His best friend got the girl, got the ship, and got the money. And he was left in a dungeon. This is back in revolutionary France, left in a dungeon as a traitor of some sort. And there in the dungeon, it's a very boring part of the book, because very long. It just seems like it never ends, because there in the dungeon, he's not in control. He doesn't decide when he gets to eat and when he gets to go to bed. He doesn't get to choose what he wants to eat. He can't come in and go out. He's in a cell, day in and day out. He's a prisoner. A sacrifice is no different. When you may remember that when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22, God had told him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And so he gets Isaac and takes him up to the mountain and sets up the altar. And the very first thing he does when he's ready to sacrifice his son is he ties up Isaac and sticks him on the altar. And when we offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, we too are his prisoners. We lose all of our freedom. A sacrifice has no freedom. With that, and this is the second thing, a sacrifice has no autonomy. Autonomy and freedom are similar, not quite the same thing, but when we lose our freedom, we also lose our autonomy. To lose your autonomy means that you lose the right to do what you want to do, to determine the path you want to take. When we offer ourselves to God, we become his slaves. We have to do whatever decides. Praise the Lord, we've been through this part of child rearing, but one of the difficult things for a child to understand is that he's not the boss. He's not in control. And many of the parent-child conflicts come up because the child wants to be autonomous. He wants to decide. He wants to choose his bedtime. And later on, when he's a teenager, he wants to decide when he has to be in by his curfew. He wants to choose the clothes he's going to wear. He wants to choose the length and style of his hair. He wants to choose his friends. He wants to determine what he's going to do with his time, and it usually does not involve homework. And above all else, he wants the right to not to have to do anything he doesn't want to do. Eat your veggies. I don't like them. I didn't ask if you liked them. I'm the dad. You're the kid. Eat your veggies. I'm telling you, I'm the dad. Clean your room. Well, I want to go play with my friends. I didn't ask if you want to go play with your friends. I'm the dad. You're the child. I'm the boss. You clean your bedroom. And then we'll talk about your friends. Isn't that how it goes? When we offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, we lose our autonomy. We lose our independence. We lose our right to do what we want to do. We lose the right to determine what we're going to do with our money, even after we've given God 10%. The other 90% is His too, you know. We lose the right to listen to the music we want to listen to, the right to determine what songs are sung at church, the right to determine what we're going to do with our life, whom we're going to marry and how we're going to make a living, the right to plan for our retirement. A sacrifice has no choices. He belongs to someone else. Third place, a sacrifice has no rights. We live in a world obsessed by rights. Everybody is out to get what belongs to him. Workers have a right in this country to a minimum wage, a 40-hour work week, and time and a half after that. The American citizen, this is a new one, but the American citizen now thinks that he has the right to universal affordable health care. African Americans and other minorities, women and homosexuals, have the right not to be discriminated against, with which I agree, but more and more that means that you're not allowed to say anything negative about them. You're not allowed to disagree with them. You're not allowed to tell the homosexual, for example, the Bible says that is a sinful lifestyle. You violated his rights. Everyone has the right to be accepted and never contradicted, no matter how kinky or bizarre their lifestyle. And many have tried to bring this idea of rights into the church. I have the right to believe what I want to believe without being persecuted. Oh, I'm sure Paul would have loved that one, you know. I have the right to worship God however I want without any interference. You can't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I have the right to serve God the way I want to serve Him. And if I serve God, I have the right to this world's goods. Many people think that God owes them one if they serve Him. I have the right to be respected even when I do things you don't approve of. I have the right to choose a church where I feel good and where I feel welcome and where people will affirm me and never tell me anything I don't want to hear. But you see, a sacrifice doesn't have a right to anything, no matter how small and insignificant. A sacrifice loses all rights. In the fourth place, a sacrifice has no future. What kind of future does a sacrifice have? You know, he's there tied up on the altar and he pulls out his cell phone because he can just barely get in his pocket. He can't quite talk, but he can text. So he texts his buddy and says, "Hey, what you doing for lunch?" "What do you mean, what you doing for lunch? You're on an altar, buddy. You're going to die. You don't have no lunch." You know, texts his broker and says, "You know, I take my stock out of AT&T and put it in Sprint." What do you mean stock and investments? It's kind of silly, isn't it? You know, we tend to plan our future. Tomorrow I'm gonna wake up and do what I do in the morning. Get to work. After work, I'm gonna go work out in the gym, and I'm gonna rent a movie and come home to a nice meal that my wife has fixed, get back and watch that movie, and that's going to be a good day. Well, you don't have a future. You don't get to plan. Do you daydream of getting married? Place that dream on the altar. Do you hope to go to college and get a useful degree so you can make lots of money? Place that hope on the altar as well. Are you counting the days to retirement? You know exactly what you're going to do. You've worked hard. Now it's your time to rest and relax. You got to place those plans on the altar. Have you been eyeing the purchase of a nice car or a house? You have to sacrifice that. You have plans to see the world. That plan has to die. When you offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, You have to let go of all of your plans and dreams for the future. A sacrifice has no future. He's about to die. A sacrifice, and this is the fifth thing, doesn't even have his own life. What is it that makes you get up in the morning? You see, if you don't have a reason to get up in the morning, you just sleep. You know, who cares? But something got you up this morning, and there's a reason why you get up every day. What is it that you're living for? What is it that you think will bring you absolute satisfaction? What are your ambitions, your hopes? What is your life all about? God wants all of those things. You don't have a right to any one of them. And sometimes he literally wants your physical life. We were talking in men's Sunday school class today about the five martyrs in Ecuador. You realize that God has the right to call for our lives if he wants to. Someone once asked, can we expect to win Muslims for Christ without martyrs? But God's looking not for a good few men sometimes. He's looking for a few willing sacrifices so that he can win, so that he can call to himself people that are lost. God urges us to sacrifice ourselves to him. Now, a normal sacrifice has no choice. You know, one moment he's out there in the pasture, contentedly munching on some grass, thinking happy sheep thoughts and doing happy sheep things. And the next thing he knows, for no apparent reason, he's being, you know, grilled on the altar. And he didn't decide to become the sacrifice. The sacrificer picked him out of the herd and offered him up as a sacrifice. But here in Romans 12, it's different. The sacrifice and the sacrificer are the same person. We are exhorted. We are beseeched. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. We are beseeched to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice is entirely voluntary. And so we have a pretty important question that comes up. If a sacrifice has no freedom, no rights, no autonomy, no future, no life of his own, if becoming a sacrifice might even mean dying a terrible death, why would a person of sound mind offer himself as a sacrifice? Why in the world would you do that? Well, the answer is found in the text. Look at it with me again. Notice two things. I beseech you, therefore, that's an important word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. What does it mean that I beseech you by the mercies of God? Well, there are two possible meanings. One meaning could be that because of everything that God has done for us, we need to give ourselves to him as if we were paying off a debt. You know, in Brazil we talk about this. I think in the States it probably happens too, where someone will say, well, he owes me a favor. What do you mean he owes me a favor? Well, I did him a favor, and now if I need a favor, it's my turn to collect, right? So it's almost as if we owe God a favor. He did us a favor. He died on the cross. And now we owe him one. As if we're paying off a debt. Well, I don't think that's what Paul means. In fact, I don't think that's a biblical idea at all. Where we owe God because of what he did. Salvation is entirely free. There are no strings attached. He gives it to us because he loves to give. He loves to share what he has with us. He's just good that way. So I don't think that the mercies of God means because of everything God has done for us. What I think it means is because of everything God is for us, we need to give ourselves to him. God is a merciful God. And therefore, we need to offer our bodies to Him. In fact, that word therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, is a word that ties this challenge with the whole rest of the book of Romans. And I want to take just a few quick minutes to look through the book of Romans so that we can get an idea of what God is like. Look with me in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Here it begins with a very, very somber look at mankind. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." I have studied many times the attributes of God, and one attribute I've never seen listed is wrath. You know, God is love, God is omniscient, God is merciful, all these kinds of things, but for some reason they always skip over this part. Well, one of the characteristics of God is that He is a wrathful God. He's not, you know, like someone that gets mad just because he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He's wrathful because He is just. And His wrath is a righteous wrath. It's a reaction to being disobeyed. And He has the right to be obeyed because He is the creator of everything that exists. And so here we're told that He is wrathful against all mankind because all mankind is ungodly and unrighteousness. It says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means that they suppress the truth because they are unrighteous. And then in verse 21, we find out what it is that they did. He says, because although they knew God, this is an important point, all mankind, every single person on this earth knows that God exists. But instead of glorifying Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they knew that God existed, they suppressed that truth because of their unrighteousness, and they made gods in their own image and likeness, and began worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And so God condemns them. And you may say, good for God. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. And we think He's going to be talking about those people back there in chapter 1. Whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now He's condemning us. Because though we stand with our, you know, get on our high horse and condemn those people, we do the same kinds of things. And then He condemns the Jews because though they have the law, they do the same kinds of things. And we get into chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. And He makes it clear, He makes very clear what He's been saying. In verse 9 He says, what then, are we Jews better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all, no exceptions, under sin. As it is written, now He's going and He's quoting through Old Testament Psalms. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And He goes on for several more verses talking like that. You may know that the word sin means to miss the mark. There's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about some Benjamites from the tribe of Benjamin who were left-handed, like 300 soldiers. They were left-handed, and they could all hit a target at, I don't know, a very great distance. And he's talking about using a sling. They could all hit a target without sinning, without missing the mark. And we're going to see Romans 3, verse 23, that says, "For all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and stand short of the glory of God." And we think that, you know, it's because the target is too far or too small, and no one can hit it. You know, we're all trying to hit it, but no one quite gets there. You know, that's not the biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is that the target is over here, and we're over here. We're shooting at whatever we want to shoot at. We don't care about the target. God says, do this. No, you take care of yourself. I'm going to take care of myself. You know, you like that stuff. I like this stuff. And our sin is not that we're trying to be good and not being able to. Our sin is we're trying to be in control. And it's the nature of our sin is the nature of a betrayal. And we're telling God to go take a hike. That's where mankind is. What would you do if you created something and the Creator told you, get out of my life and leave me alone? I'm going to determine what's good. I'm going to determine what I like. And I don't care what you think. What would you do? Well, let me tell you what God did. Look with me in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. I want to point out two words here, two very theological words. One is the word redemption. Redemption has the idea of freeing someone by paying the ransom. We are all hostages of sin, slaves of sin. And we are freed from sin because Jesus Christ pays the ransom. He paid the ransom when He died on the cross. You see, sin is such a horrible thing that it can only be paid for by the death of the one that has committed the sin. Jesus stepped in, took our place, and died for us. And the other word is propitiation, and propitiation has the idea of a sacrifice that makes peace with an angry God. God is angry, rightfully so. He's not like one of these other pagan gods that is unreasonable. God is not unreasonable. His anger is righteous. He did not just wake up on the wrong side of the bed or stub his toe and decide to take it out on mankind. He's angry at us because of what I've described. He created us and we told Him to go take a hike. So He's angry at us, but He took out His anger on His Son. Christ propitiated our sin. You understand that Christ had to be a very special person to be a substitute for us. He had to be one of us. There's a verse in Hebrews that says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And he says that, and the light goes on. Well, of course not. You know, they've been doing this for thousands of years, thinking that it gets rid of their sin. It doesn't. Because how can a sheep get rid of my sin? It's a sheep. I'm a man. You know, it would have to be a human being to be a substitute. But secondly, the guilt that we have incurred is an infinite guilt. And the only way that our guilt can be propitiated is if someone who can take God's infinite wrath can step in our place. You see, that's why hell lasts forever. It's not just that we said a few lies and lost our temper and maybe slugged somebody once in a while. It's not that. It's that we have betrayed God. And therefore, since God is the the King of the universe and is an infinite person, the payment of that sin is infinite. That is why someone lies in hell forever and ever and can never satisfy the wrath of God. He pays for it forever and ever. So the only way that we could that God could be propitiated is if someone could drain that wrath of God to the very last drop. And Jesus Christ did that because he's God. Only an infinite person, a God-man, could step in and take our place. And Jesus did that. And it says that you can be forgiven your sins, you can be redeemed, and God can be propitiated if you will trust that sacrifice. If you will, instead of saying, let me try to be good enough to merit God, you can't be. Let me trust in Jesus Christ. He's the solution. I'm going to trust him that was for me. And if you do that, God forgets your rebellion because he laid that on Jesus Christ. I need to stop here because maybe there's someone here this morning that never realized how bad your sin really is. You never realized that the essence of your sin isn't a few lies, that the essence of your sin is a betrayal of holy, infinite God. And you never realized how serious your situation was and never realized what Jesus did so you could be saved. But now you're hearing this for the first time or you're realizing it for the first time. I invite you to do this. Put your faith right now where you're seated. Have a conversation with God. And recognize your sin to him. And ask God to save you in Jesus Christ. And he will. He says that all of us who have sinned are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And only through faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not the only thing that God did for us. Chapter 4 talks about justification, which means though we are guilty, he has declared us innocent on the merits of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 teaches us that God loves us so much that Christ died for us even while we were his enemies. Chapter 6 says that Christ and God have even helped us with a major problem, which is our slavery to sin. And now we have the power to say no to sin and yes to God through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Romans 7 teaches that we are no longer under the law. That's an important thing because you understand that though the law is good, it does terrible things to human beings. The law kind of acts like a catalyst that makes us want to sin. And so by dying to the law, we're no longer influenced by that catalyst. And then Romans 8, I mean, we read from it this morning. What a wonderful chapter. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get to be in Christ Jesus? By trusting in Jesus Christ. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Tells us that God gave us, Romans 8 does, his Holy Spirit to guide us. And that we are no longer slaves to fear. Much to the contrary. We are children of God, intimate with God. And we have the right to call him Abba, which means Father. Romans 8:28 tells us that everything that happens in our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the pleasurable and the painful, that all of these things happen for our good, and that our good is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then in the verses that we read during the Bible reading, the end of the chapter tells us that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 9 through 11 is kind of viewed as a parenthesis about the faithfulness of God to the nation of Israel. It's an important parenthesis because there are several movements in theology today that teach that Israel has lost the promises. Either that the church has replaced Israel and become heir to the promises, or that Israel has completely forfeited those promises and they don't get to count on them anymore. Do you understand how strong those promises are in the Old Testament? Where God says to the house of Jacob and the house of Judah, a clear reference to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that they will be gathered back together on their land, that there will be national repentance and national forgiveness, where people will not have to say one to another, "Know the Lord," because every single descendant alive will know the Lord. And he ends by saying, "And unless I break my covenant with the sun and the moon, for the sun to rise every day and set at night, I will not break my covenant with you." Did the sun rise this morning? Is it going to set tonight? Well, I think God's promises are still in place. But if there's some sort of loophole where God can weasel his way out of these promises, who's to say that God isn't going to find a loophole to weasel out of the promises he made to us? Are we any better than Israel? Are we more faithful than Israel ever was? Well, just look around. It's good to know that God keeps his promises. And when he promises us forgiveness, he's going to forgive us. And when he promises us life eternal, he's going to give it to us. And in chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, "For as ye in times past have not believed," he's talking to the Gentiles, "for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief," the Jews' unbelief, "even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." What's our word? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And you're afraid to give your body a living sacrifice to God. You're afraid that he's going to do you ill, that he's going to torture you and then let you be killed. You're afraid that he's going to make life miserable for you, that he desires your harm. You really think that? Haven't you seen that he's a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, that he is doing everything in his power for your good? It doesn't mean that your life is going to be a bed of roses if you do this. But it does mean that it will be the best. And if you still think that, ponder on the verse that we read during Bible reading, Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What does God have to do to prove to you that he really does seek for the best in your life? He gave his most precious possession. He gave you his son. What else do you expect from him as proof? God is worthy of our sacrifice to him. We can trust him. But he wants it all. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Thank you, Father, for this challenge. How far we fall short. How timid we are. How untrusting. Even though you have proven yourself faithful time after time, loving, merciful beyond comprehension. Forgive us for our reluctance to hand our lives over to you. Forgive us for our continued rebellion to still try to be in control. Help us to offer ourselves, our lives to you as a sacrifice, and we pray that you would take it and be pleased with it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.